all seen them around Greenville, whether downtown or along Wade Hampton or somewhere down in Simpsonville or somewhere else. You've seen people holding up signs condemning people for their sins. The message is simple: repent or burn. Now, how do you think people respond to that kind of message of judgment? I'm really asking the question, how do you think people respond as they drive by and see those signs of judgment?
They laugh.
Okay, laugh.
I want to get away from there as fast as I can.
People want to get away as fast as they can.
Repent of what?
Repent of what? Yes. So, even though the people might be well motivated, they think they're serving the Lord, the question is, how does it come across to the people that they're trying to reach? Now, Dr. Stan and I meet in a small group of men for Bible study on Tuesday mornings. And right now, we're not actually studying a book of the Bible. Instead, we're studying a book by a sociologist of all things. This is a book called Church Refugees. Sociologists reveal why people are done with church, but not their faith. So it's talking about people that are leaving the church. Now, such a book can't replace the Bible, but it's good from time to time to consider what people are thinking when they leave the church. One reason people give for dropping out is that they have perceived the church to be too judgmental. They perceive the church as being condemning of people. One young college professor said that she dropped out because of the person that she was becoming because she was a member of a judgmental church. She said, "I judged my parents, all of my friends, everyone. I could never do that again because it feels so terrible. I can't believe I did that to people." Well, the good news this morning from 2 Samuel 12 is that we can confront people about their sin in a strong way, but we can do so by God's grace and with God's grace. God spoke through the prophet Nathan to confront King David about his sin with Bathsheba. The passage is strong on judgment, yet is also overflowing with grace. So the first thing that we see from this passage this morning is that judgment with grace pursues the offender. It pursues the offender. In the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel 11, David broke at least four of the Ten Commandments. It began with coveting. The tenth commandment states, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Well, David looked at Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. But not only was this his neighbor, Uriah was also one of the men in David's army, one of the strong men who helped bring David to power. But David looked on Uriah's wife and he wanted her, and he coveted her. Coveting then led to adultery, and then the adultery led to murder as part of the cover-up of his sin. But by placing his desires above his love for God, he's also violating the first commandment, that you should have no other gods before me. So at least four of the Ten Commandments David has just broken, sinning with a high hand. Who would have blamed God if God had decided to wash his hands of David right then and there? Who would have blamed God if he said, "Forget David, what a hopeless sinner. Just forget it." But I have to confess that I've given up on people whose sin was only half as bad as that of King David. What about you? Have you given up on people? But look at the beginning of this 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront King David about his sin. In grace, The Lord did not give up on him, but rather pursued him. Understand at this point that David has demonstrated not even a trace of repentance. David has not, at this point, made one move back to God after his sin. Instead, God makes the first move, and God pursues David, even when David is not pursuing God. Grace doesn't demand repentance first. Instead, grace makes the first move. Through the prophet Nathan, God will bring David to repent of his sin. But God doesn't make repentance a precondition of his relationship with David. God makes the first move. And God doesn't confront David from a distance about his sin. He doesn't use signs and billboards or banners. Rather, he does so through a personal relationship. Nathan, you see, isn't just a prophet who speaks from God. He's also David's friend. He's one who cares. So God chose to speak through a prophet who was David's friend. He spoke through Nathan. He spoke out of personal relationship with King David. Let me give a more current example of an offender who is pursued through grace by personal relationship. Many homosexuals perceive the church only through the lens of judgment and condemnation. They think of the church as those people who point their fingers and speak against them. But Pastor Ken Smith, an elderly Reformed Presbyterian church in Syracuse, New York, reached out to Dr. Rosaria Champagne, who's now Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, after she wrote an article critical of the Promise Keepers movement. Pastor Ken invited her into his home, and he learned that she was a lesbian. Yet he still pursued getting to know her. And he even went to her home and met with her friends in the LGBT community. He kept his identity as a Christian clear, but he reached out and built genuine friendship with her. As she put it later, he didn't identify with me. He listened to me. He listened to me, and he identified with Jesus. To make a long story short, over a period of 2 years, Pastor Ken built this relationship and challenged her presuppositions. And all of this before she ever stepped one foot inside the door of his church. By the grace of God, Pastor Ken pursued Rosaria. And as a result, she repented not only of her homosexual relationship, but also the many deeper and fundamental sins in her life as well. She gave her life to Christ, and then Pastor Ken didn't abandon her at that point. He stood beside her through the difficult process of overcoming all the difficult entanglements of sin in her life. Judgment with grace pursues the offender. But it does more than that. The second thing we see from this passage is that judgment with grace uses ingenuity to overcome denial. Nathan was a prophet. The job of an Old Testament prophet was to speak from God, to deliver faithfully God's message to the people. So how did God speak through Nathan the prophet? He spoke in a most ingenious way. He spoke through a simple story. God didn't have Nathan start with the words of verse 9. Now, he did say the words of verse 9, but they come later. That's not where he started. He didn't start with, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Now, that's the easiest place for us to start. To start with the conclusion. What you have done is evil. But if Nathan had started there, how do you think King David would have responded? Now, this also is a question. If Nathan had started there, "What you have done is evil in the sight of the Lord," how do you think David would have responded?
Defensively.
What?
Defensively.
Okay, defensively. Okay, not me. Or made excuses.
It's not your place to judge the king of Israel.
It's not your place to judge the king of Israel. He could even come down and say, "I thought you were my friend." Yeah, how can a friend judge me like that? Anything else?
I didn't kill your boy. He was killed in battle.
Okay, he was killed in battle. I didn't do it. Anything else?
He would have turned his ears off.
He would have turned his ears off. Closed up his heart. His heart would have become even harder and even more stony. Instead, how did Nathan start his conversation with David? Look at the second part of verse 1. He started this way. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. And Nathan, where are you going with this? You know, get to the point. Nathan then continued telling this story. Look at verses 2 through 4. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. In this story, the rich man represents King David, and the poor man represents Uriah, whose wife David had first coveted and then took her and committed adultery. But Nathan sets the plot of the story in an entirely different context so that it is not immediately apparent to David that the story is about him. You know, that's maybe one thing we as Christians, what's one thing I need to work on is, you know, even if we tell a story, sometimes we make it so transparent that the point is telegraphed from the beginning, so it really doesn't then seep into somebody's heart. This is a story that's about David, but it's an entirely different context. So he doesn't say, okay, I understand, he's telling this about me. Now, David was angry with the rich man in the story, and he quickly pronounced judgment. As a Middle Eastern king, David was accustomed to pronouncing judgment. That was part of his job as a king. And so he immediately pronounces judgment in this case. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of two things. One, he did this thing. And secondly, he had no pity." As Dr. Derek Thomas observed when he preached on this passage a number of years ago, he said, "Isn't it fascinating how easily we see the injustice in others and how quick we are to see the fault in others? When we are in the wrong, when we ourselves are in a state of unrepentance, we can still see the fault in someone else. We might be blind to our own fault, but we can still see the fault in someone else." So Dr. Thomas continued, "Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke about the man who could see a tiny speck in another man's eye. And there was a beam hanging out of his own eye. He couldn't see the beam in his own eye, but he could see very clearly the tiny speck in the other man's eye." At this point, the Lord is speaking through Nathan, and he had brought David, in fact, to pronounce judgment on himself. David's judgment was, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves what? He deserves to die." Now Nathan became much more direct in verse 7. "You are the man. You are that rich man." David was in denial. The events in this chapter began after the child that had been conceived through adultery had already been born. So David had lived with his sin for the better part of a year, and he had shown no signs of repentance. The judgment with grace that the Lord spoke through Nathan was ingenious. It led David to recognize the sin in someone else, which was in fact his own sin, and led he himself to pronounce the judgment. And then Nathan showed him that he, in fact, was that man. It was only then, Once he had jarred David out of his denial, that Nathan confronted David with the full depths of his sin in verses 7 through 10. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Judgment with grace uses ingenuity to overcome denial. And because it uses ingenuity to overcome denial, it doesn't feel like condemnation. It feels like the person delivering the bad news, even though he's delivering bad news, is still on your side. I mean, I think David would have felt that Nathan was still on his side, even though he is confronting with ingenuity his sin. So judgment with grace uses ingenuity. It uses ingenuity because the goal isn't to condemn, but to rescue the sinner from the blindness of his or her sin and to bring him or her to repentance. It delivers the bad news, but not with condemnation. And it delivers the bad news such that there's still a glimmer of hope. Well, then that brings us to the third thing that I want you to see about judgment with grace. And that judgment with grace is, in fact, costly. It is costly. Consider carefully verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David confessed his sin without self-justification, without making excuses. This included acknowledging that at its root, his sin was a sin against God. But what if today, when we heard celebrities or political figures confessing their sin, they confessed it in the short and direct manner that David confessed his sin, instead of with all the qualifications or all the ifs, ands, or buts that often accompany the confession? David, short to the point, acknowledges that he is the one that has sinned and that ultimately his sin is against God. In response, the Lord spoke through Nathan, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now remember the judgment that David himself had pronounced on that man before he knew that that man was himself. What did David pronounce? He said, "The man who does this, who has done this, deserves to die. So how can Nathan say, "You will not die"? How can God let David off scot-free? Does this bother anybody? Does it feel to you like there's a lack of justice here? I remember when I was pastoring a church in Maryland, I had a teenager named Noah. And whenever we came to something like that, Noah would be first to say, "You know, God's unjust. How could he let David off scot-free?" Well, it's not scot-free. There'll still be a death. Look at verse 14. "Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Instead of David, David's own son will die. In a sense, this child will die in David's place. The child will die not because of his own sin. He'll die because of his father's sin. He'll die because of David's sin. There's at least a hint here, at least a hint pointing forward to another son who will die in our place. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The one who took upon himself our sin and gave us instead his own perfect righteousness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace may be free to us, but there is a cost. Now, as those who live after life and death of Jesus, we know the great cost that comes with our forgiveness. And we will remember this cost in just a few minutes as we come to the Lord's table this morning. But not only is it the cost of Jesus' blood that purchases our grace, there's also the cost of the consequences of our sin. Just because David is forgiven and will not suffer eternal death and not suffer immediately physical death because of his sin, that doesn't mean that he can escape the consequences. And that doesn't mean that we can escape the consequences either, even if we are forgiven. From now on, David's family will be a mess. David's children had observed what David did, and they learned well from the actions of their father. From now until David's death, he will see the consequences of his behavior acted out through his sons. Adultery, murder, hatred. Nathan spelled out the consequences that would follow David's sin in verses 10 through 12. Look at that again. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, out in the open, before the sun. But through it all, well, first let me put in an illustration. And this also comes from Dr. Derek Thomas. And he says, when you sin, it's like throwing a stone into a pond. And when that stone hits the pond, what happens? There are ripples that start spreading out. Now, in your sin being forgiven, God can take that stone and put it back in your hand. That's the forgiveness. But the ripples remain, and the ripples are the consequences of that sin. So God has taken the stone, the penalty that was due David, and put it back in his hand so he will not surely die. But those ripples keep on going for the rest of David's life. In fact, continue even after his life. But through it all, God remains faithful to his covenant promises to David. The Lord had earlier made a covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That promise said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was after David's great sin with Bathsheba that the future King Solomon, David's son, was born. And Solomon was a partial fulfillment of this covenant promise to David. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate fulfillment that promise. So you see, even in spite of all the consequences of his sin, God is still going to remain faithful to the covenant promises to David. Understand this morning that God doesn't give up on his children. He is ingenious in the way he confronts our sin, and his grace is purchased in our lives at a tremendous price. Now, brothers and sisters, as we are part of a body of Christ, there are going to be times that we need to confront one another. But when we do so, may we confront in love for the purpose of building people up. May we see the way that God in grace used Nathan to confront King David. And knowing that God has also confronted us and brought us to himself in that same way by grace, may we go and do likewise with others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm no Nathan. And I suspect that Nathan was no Nathan either in the way that he confronted David in this particular case. It's all by your Holy Spirit that you use Nathan in this way. But we pray that your Holy Spirit can also work in us, that we can, when we have to confront others, confront them for their good instead of for condemnation. That we can confront them for the reason and purpose of seeing them rescued, seeing them repent and change. And I pray this.